So 20 years ago, my wife Grace and I were chaplains to college students. And one of our favorite things to do with them was to take them to places that would expand their experience beyond the leafy greens of New England campus life. And as pretty young people ourselves, this was a pretty great thing for us to be able to do as well. And one of the many places we got to bring students was to an organization called Voice of Calvary Ministries in a part of the country I'd never been to, specifically Jackson, Mississippi. Voice of Calvary was founded by a gentleman named John Perkins, who also founded the Christian Community Development Association, which Reservoir Church is still a part of. Voice then was famous for what CCDA, this small organization, is famous for today, which is holistic community development, investing in the spiritual and economic and relational life and transformation of a community. And Voice of Calvary was also known for their dogged pursuit of racial justice and racial reconciliation in a city and in a region which is more famous for its history of racism. So Grace and I, we packed a bunch of students into a van. We drove the long road from Massachusetts down to Mississippi to see what we could learn there. And one of the most extraordinary experiences we had was sitting at the dining room table of Spencer Perkins and Chris Rice, where they lived with all these people in the picture. These were two leaders, Spencer and Chris, at Voice of Calvary. Spencer, black, Chris, white, had written a book about their interracial friendship, and they had traveled around the country equipping Americans to pursue racial healing through friendship and through community. It wasn't an obvious life path for either of these gentlemen to find themselves on. Chris Rice was the son of a white, wealthy New England family. His parents ended up as missionaries in South Korea, where he was largely raised, until he attended the same elite New England private liberal arts college that several generations of his family had attended before him. Chris went to Jackson as part of a summer internship while he was in college, and he was a total outsider to the South. He was an outsider to the Black American experience as well. He was really unprepared for making even a summer, let alone a life, in this setting. This really came home to him when, after he decided to stick around post-internship, much to the chagrin of his parents, and kind of not go back to college and stay in Jackson, at a church meeting, a young man named Spencer stood up and said, "Why have so many white people come to our home in Jackson? What are you doing here?" And Chris had no idea what to say. That man who spoke, Spencer, was the son of a local civil rights icon, and he was raised a young child black in segregated Mississippi. So his only contact when he was young with white people was traumatic. As a child, he and his siblings were the first few people to integrate a historically segregated white school, where they faced, according to Spencer, daily verbal and emotional abuse, or every day, the whole time they were there. Then as a teenager, he saw his father beaten to within an inch of his life by white police officers. His parents told Spencer to love and forgive all people, including white people, including the people that had beaten his father. But he decided, based on the advice of a different family member, a cousin, that he would treat every white person like they had a snake inside their heart until they proved for sure that wasn't true. It's these two men, Spencer and Perkins, that not only became friends in their 20s, they not only wrote and spoke about reconciliation together, but they raised their families together. So that big table that Grace and I sat at with them was their shared dining room table in this large house where Spencer and Chris, their children, and a couple other families lived. They called this extended house community Antioch. They named it after the first multi-ethnic church found in the pages of the Bible. So we sat there with Chris and Spencer. We wanted to know, how had they done it? Like, how had these two people from such different backgrounds, from such different life experiences and identities, clearly also very different personalities and dispositions, how did they learn to not only work together, but to live together and to raise their families even together? They said, believe it or not, it's actually harder than it looks. Like, wow, it looks pretty hard. Like, no, it's harder. They'd fought a lot. Spencer and Chris had severe disagreements about how to live, how to do their work, how to share and manage power, as is inevitable in a working relationship, and all kinds of other things. Their differences had not gone away. But they said they had two other things that made it work. They had a shared story, and they had the shared practice. The shared story for Chris and Spencer was Jesus, and specifically Jesus and reconciliation. Spencer and Chris had a lot of difference again, but they both thought that Jesus had means and power to help people reconcile. They thought that Jesus-centered teaching and spiritual practice helped people make peace with God and to make peace with other people. And they both had thought, you know, we're going to follow Jesus. This is where we're both going. So wouldn't it be rich if we could go there together? And this was their the kind of the orienting center for their lives and their work. But they said they also had this shared practice, which they called grace, welcoming and accepting the other without trying to make them like you, forgiving, extending peace and extending the benefit of the doubt when you are misunderstood and when you are wronged. This practice of grace, they said, was the glue that kept them together despite all kinds of difference and conflict. Now, doing exactly what they did, like forging a household, you know, faith community, a best friendship, a working partnership with someone so different from yourself, this is maybe like a unique path to take in life. You may have no interest in doing exactly what Spencer and Chris did. But if you're like most people I know, myself included, you are interested in getting along better with people who are different than you are. You're likely interested in ways of handling conflict, as Ivy spoke about last week, and also controversial issues other than the ways our culture offers us, which tends to be criticism and contempt on the one hand, and an effort to conform the other, usually not ourselves, on the other hand, right? Hating people or resenting them if they're different from you, or trying to make them just like you. Perhaps like me, you want another way forward. Likely you're also interested in learning to belong to and thrive in a community that's not made up of people just like you, whether that's a really big community like the country you live in that many of you are citizens of, or smaller localized communities like this church, for instance. If any of these things are true for you, then it's like my excitement, my great joy, I take it as an honor to share that part of the good news of Jesus, as I see it, is our ways to do just these things. The heart of the good news of Jesus, our practices and power to be on a common journey with people who are very, very different from you in all kinds of ways. And I'm gonna try and unpack some of this over the next 3 weeks in this little series called Lessons from the Third Way. The practice of a third way in difference or controversy has been really important to the life of this church, and I'd argue that it's pretty important to the good news of Jesus. This thing I'm calling Third Way has also been an important practice in this small movement, this group called Blue Ocean Faith that our church helped to start and remains a part of. It can be easily misunderstood as compromise, as trying to split the difference between two people when you disagree upon something. But it's really not that at all. Let's say Third Way is something much deeper and much better than mere compromise. A third way is really a practice of putting people over positions for the sake of shared relationship, for the sake of shared community, and really for the sake of access to the good news of Jesus for us and for other people as well. And it's lifted straight out of a really major book of the Bible's New Testament, a letter called Romans that many people see as the masterwork of this famous first century faith leader who wrote several letters in the Bible named Paul. Romans is Paul's biggest stab at interpreting the life, the significance of the life and teaching of Jesus, and in the case of Romans, for the then largest and most powerful city on earth. And at the climax of this letter, Paul says that part of what Jesus is doing is growing a new kind of community, one that's centered around Jesus, but that can include all kinds of people, taking us outside of our silos of class and culture and all kinds of other things that define us and that can divide us. It's a community where people do not have to be uniform, the same, in order to be united, where people can hold on to the culture and the conscience that might be important to us, that might define us, but where we can be united by a broader faith that includes these things but also transcends our own personal identity. I want to dip in for some of what Paul has to say. There's two whole chapters. There's quite a lot here, and I'm excerpting a bit to give you the whole feel, but Bibles are widely available online in bookstores near you, so you can read the whole couple chapters if you want later. But here's a bit from Romans 14. We'll read the first part. I welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced. in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. So I'll pause there for a second. I see a couple of interesting things going on. Paul's talking about disputes here that are blocking community for these Roman house churches that he's writing to. They seem odd to me. To some of us, these particular disputes might seem a little bit silly. How much meat you eat, how you observe or don't observe holidays or special days. We think, really? Like, these are the major barriers they're dealing with? But what can we say? Like, every culture has its own challenges, its own disputes. And for the Jewish and non-Jewish early followers of Jesus in Rome, these were major cultural, major identity issues. Eating kosher and observing a weekly Sabbath day and some other high holidays were major Jewish identity markers in the first century. They remain so today. These have been things that have preserved a uniquely Jewish identity over millennia to this point. And in the case of Sabbath, a weekly sacred day of rest, this is for Paul's audience also like a first order, a primary moral issue with its roots in the Ten Commandments and in the very story they told of creation. This is a big deal to them. What happens when Jews try to mingle in house churches with Greek background believers who have no interest in Jewish holy days or dietary regulations, who sort of grew up as good Roman citizens to sort of despise or look down on these Jewish ways of thinking? What happens when they try to share a meal before church? After all, they met in homes around meals, and the Romans pull out their non-kosher bloody meat that their butchers had offered up as a sacrifice to idols before they cut them up, and the Jewish believers like, look at that stuff in horror. It's hard to be in a faith community when you can't go to each other's houses, you can't eat together, and you can't decide what day you'll worship on. Those are big barriers. So what does Paul do for starters? Well, for one, he says, don't look for compromise. I find this very interesting. I feel like most people are like, split the difference, work it out, switch off every other weekend, you know, eat the meat sometimes, not others. Paul doesn't do any of that. He says, don't try to convince each other who's right and who's wrong. And don't try and find a space halfway in the middle. He's like, want to eat the meat? Go for it. Want to be a vegetarian so your conscience can stay pure? That's good too. Sabbath, holy days, sure. Do what seems right to you as you try to follow Jesus and honor God. But stop looking down on one another. Stop fighting over it. In fact, this is really fascinating stuff, that much as Jesus wants to transform all of us into who we are meant to be, and I believe that's sort of part of one of the goals of God on earth, perfect moral purity according to one tradition standard or even according to one way of interpreting the Bible isn't likely to be at the very center of that enterprise, of that transformation. What is? Well, I think as Paul continues, we get some hints of what's at the center. We'll pick him up in a few verses after he talks some more about the food and whatnot. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? Again, we're getting like judgment and despising as kind of synonyms for one another. He says, for we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. There's like a zillion things I find really fascinating here, including Paul's like, actually, I know it's right when it comes to these disputes, but I might not really be right. So let's like take this to kind of a higher ground. Right? He says, like, first off, he says, like, keep pursuing Jesus for yourself. The way Jesus, or one way Jesus famously put this, is to take the log out of your own eye and not worry so much about the speck in your neighbor's eye. Or as a contemporary pastor has put it, love your neighbor and hate your own sin. Right? Like, do your own work. Because you can't do anyone else's work for them anyway. Pursue righteousness, a peaceful and joyful life, a transformed heart, a set of right relationships, a love for God and a love for neighbor. Pursue that hard. and then do what it takes to help your neighbor take that same journey for themselves, understanding the details of the journey will not be identical to yours. You see what Paul's doing? He calls the more morally scrupulous Jews weak in faith. And he said, oh, they should be accommodated a little bit more, which for him, I think, is a generous move because those are the people that shared his cultural and religious background. So rather than walking into the community, kind of pulling privilege and saying, oh, actually, people like me are the ones on the right, do it their way. He says, oh, our apology, we're a little bit weak in faith relative to you. So make some room for the kind of minority group in your midst. So in Paul's case, he's being humble, but he's also trying to even out some power and privilege dynamics, kind of uplift the group that had sort of less standing in the Roman house churches. And he says the person that you disagree with morally, that Christ died for them too, which makes that person your brother or sister. So depending on where you're standing, that filthy meat sacrifice to idol eating pagan, I call that person brother. Or that morally scrupulous, like over-religious, superstitious Jew, start calling her sister. Right, that we could think for ourselves, that type of person that you find most unsavory, this is like a thought to think, not to say out loud. We call these bubble thoughts in my household, right? You can think of it, though. It's okay. No one knows who you're thinking of. Or you think of like a person or group of people that you sort of find their way of thinking and living like incomprehensible. Like, how could they be like that? Maybe because their lifestyle, their politics, their religious practice, or lack thereof, whatever. How does it change your view of them if they are God's like craftsmanship, God's workmanship, just like you are? Well, it doesn't mean that you agree with them suddenly. It doesn't mean that you approve of them suddenly, but it does mean that you'd want to encourage and serve them, not judge them and tear them down. Treat them like a family member. Don't, Paul says, for the sake of food, you could fill in them, for the sake of a lot of other things, destroy the work of God. So what is that work of God besides like the making of people? Well, if we skip a few verses to how the section ends, I think we get a sense of the work of God Paul has in mind. He ends this section saying kind of a word of blessing, like sometimes I will give at the end of a service. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So again, more here than I can sort of tease out in these dense verses, but Paul says Jesus has welcomed each of them so that together they can experience love for one another and harmony. Jesus has also welcomed each of them so that together they can live in community. And in a Roman world, like defined by status and defined by divisions, hard divisions between all kinds of people, this reconciled, accepting community gathered around Jesus will also be a beautiful thing. It will look like a miracle to anyone that sees it. It will reveal the glory, Paul says, the goodness, the power, the beauty of a living God. So I called this talk this really unwieldy title, an old tool for ending petty conflicts and divisions and building a more beautiful community. I had to get all that in there. I called it that because I think there's a tool here, something really practical. We've come to call it third way thinking and practice. Nothing magic about that phrase. You could call it something else, I suppose. The phrase third way in particular came from the writing of a friend of mine named Ken Wilson, who pastors a church and a network we're in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And years ago, Ken was reading Romans, and he was thinking about the power of controversial moral issues to tear communities apart. I'm going to talk a little more about the details of Ken's work, some of the circumstances, the issues that provoked it over the next couple weeks as we talk more about lessons from the third way and some particular case studies. I think I'm going to talk about both sex and politics, so pray for me, pray for us, I suppose, right? But hey, I think it's important to do. Ken noticed in his case that Bible scholars who read this stuff tend to agree that Romans' case for mutual acceptance in community, as it's applied to divisive first-order moral and cultural issues in the first century. They tend to agree, oh, that's a big deal of what Paul's doing in this letter. But he also saw those same scholars were often hesitant to apply that thinking and practice to today's divisive first-order moral and cultural issues because they do, in fact, divide us. They're scary. We feel pressure from ourselves and our community and our culture. If we're pastor types, as the people talking about these scriptures often are, we sometimes feel pressure from our employers or our denominations to take stands on one side or another, one way or another on controversial issues, and then to teach and enforce our positions in our communities. That seems more natural to us. But Ken started asking, what if, we all agree that, you know, this is a way to do things the first century, like, what if it still applied? What if agreement and conformity were never the ultimate point of faith communities? What if the object of our faith itself, in our case, Jesus, could define us, rather than our agreement or our conformity or our identity markers, the kind of little tells in our thinking or our address or our practice or our ideas that kind of give us our culture? And what if our role as members of a faith community isn't really ever to give or withhold moral approval to our fellow travels? Believe it or not, I think some people think this is what pastors do all day. I don't spend my day like thinking about you all and like being like, naughty, nice. Moral approval, moral disapproval. Bad, 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 gotta meet with them. I just realized, oh, that's actually like not a pastor's job as I see it. I don't think it's any of our jobs, right? Instead, our role in a good news Jesus community can be what Paul says it is, to accept and welcome, following God's lead, who's done that for anyone who likes, to leave judgment in the hands of God, as Jesus and the Bible both urge us to do, and to make room for and encourage people that we might otherwise want to even flee from or exclude. So this teaching that Paul gave the Romans, I think it can be a tool, really practical, for our own attempts to follow Jesus in community. I also call this talk an old tool for ending petty conflicts and divisions and building a more beautiful community, because I'm convinced that in our own status-conscious, fractured world, a diverse and accepting community gathered around Jesus is still a beautiful thing, and it's still a rare thing, and it still looks like a miracle. Part of why Spencer Perkins and Chris Rice hung in their friendship and their co-working relationship and their community up until Spencer's untimely death was because they wanted Jackson, Mississippi, and anyone else who wanted to in the world to know that the love and forgiveness and peacemaking power of Jesus could foster justice and reconciliation even in our country's oldest, most painful fault lines. They just felt like that's an important story to live and to tell. In a sort of maybe less ambitious but more personal for me way of living, this has been a big part of the miracle that is my own marriage as well. I've shared a few times that this winter my wife Grace and I celebrated 20 years together, and it is a miracle for us because the odds as we saw it were heavily stacked against us. We married young for around here, and we were still growing up, didn't understand ourselves very well, let alone understand how to be married to someone different than ourselves or have a good marriage of any kind. We're obviously, if you've seen us, an interracial couple, and so our culture and our family backgrounds are very different, but less obviously from the outside appearance. We are different in almost every way. My wife is like trained to administer a lot of personality tests in our counseling training. Like, she's given the most of them on us, and like, we are opposites on any number or letter or system you get on a personality test. So, in theory, we can really enrich each other's lives with all of this difference, and that happens sometimes, but it's a recipe for all kinds of conflict, too. Practically every day, I think I not exaggerate, one of us is like, go right, and the other one's like, oh, go left. I'm like, there we are, right? Neither of us grew up in homes that handled conflict well either. We heard things like broken dishes and threats of divorce in the air around us, not acceptance of difference. But being on a shared life journey, while sort of learning to respect and honor and actually appreciate difference, not trying to make each other conform to be like me, the better one, or to think and live like ourselves, this has been a huge, huge part of whatever success we've had. It's been like critical for us. I would be, as maybe obvious by now, the first person to admit that this way of thinking and living is actually not natural. If it was natural, Paul wouldn't have had to write Romans. If we knew how to get along really well amidst our differences without fighting or dismissing one another, without trying to get each other to conform to be like us, then we'd also probably need the good news of Jesus a little less too. This spring, looking really big, The Atlantic ran a piece called Breaking Faith by a guy named Peter Beinart. I don't know much about his writing, but I found this piece powerful. He did a kind of post-mortem on what he sees the kind of ugly, largely or partly at least religiously fueled culture wars, the 70s, 80s, 90s. And he noted, as so many others have, that Americans are a lot less religious since then. And actually, maybe there's some relationship to those two things. And he's like, you know, religion continues a factor in our culture wars of today. But actually, our greatest culture wars, the most powerful force on either side, are largely post-religious at this point. And he says this post-religious culture wars and polarization we're experiencing in America, at least today, might be even uglier than the religious-based culture wars. Like, it's gotten worse, not better, as people have gotten less religious. But then at the same turn, it's not like, you know, the loss of religion is what caused this. Like, religion hasn't been particularly helpful to us in the American context in kind of solving this issue. It's been fuel for the fire rather than solution very often. When my friend Ken published his work on Third Way, Thinking and Unity, he was ripped to shreds, and largely, like, not by people he didn't know, but by, like, former colleagues and friends who found his work really threatening to some of their own thinking and interests and sort of went on the attack. In our own region, I've heard an influential Christian leader publicly say he agrees with me and others on this third way idea that followers of a Jesus as a whole should learn to accept our differences of culture and conviction, like, without calling someone else's faith into question, to say, like, oh, you see something the Bible says differently, you think there's a different way to live well, like, don't, you know, make you think that other person is, like, a fool or an idiot or outside your faith or whatever, like, be at peace, respect the other. But at the same time, in front of me, in a group of people, he said, yeah, but local churches should never, ever, ever do this. Because local churches need to teach people the right way to think and the right way to live, and there isn't really room for much difference. I sort of scratch my head listening to him. I think, why? Why? Well, I think one reason why is there's something, like, hardwired in us. However you want to say where this comes from, in our evolutionary journey and our kind of tribal roots as human beings, whatever your reasons for this being, there's something in us that finds difference really threatening. Me too. There's something in us that fundamental difference we want to run from, or we want to conform it or kind of crush it out. Which I think why Paul says it is the very work of God to take people of different culture and different convictions and different ways of even interpreting what God thinks is best for us as it's expressed in Scripture, and to give us the grace and the acceptance and the humility to share common community, to share common meals, to share a common journey together toward Jesus on an equal playing field. This is, I think, a powerful and beautiful idea, but it is not a new one. We see Paul pushing for this in Romans. And this spring, I learned that there's even Muslim precedents for parts of this way of thinking and parts of this expression of community as well. This sort of surprised me, so I'll share this with you. This spring, a friend of mine named Carl Medeiros, he's a friend of our church too. He's made his career kind of doing peacemaking work between Muslims and Christians. He's spoken here on a number of occasions, including last year. And Carl introduced me to someone who's kind of becoming a new friend of mine, a writer, a journalist from Turkey named Mustafa Akyol. He writes now and then for the New York Times International Edition. You can look him up, really interesting work. And he came out with a book called The Islamic Jesus. And Mustafa and I, we've been trying to pull together an event, I hope this happens in the year to come, here, looking at Jesus and the possibilities to follow Jesus outside of traditional religious conceptions of following Jesus. I think that'll be super fun, so hopefully you'll come to that event if we manage to pull it off. But Mustafa has been looking, as a Muslim, for various reform models and voices within his Islamic tradition that could be helpful to Muslims today. And he's come across this early Muslim movement called the Murjites. And I only know about the Murjites what Mustafa has told me and written about. So, like, I don't really know the significance of this picture other than I thought it was kind of fun, and it says Murjites. So if you know more than me, you can tell me later what this means. But anyway, Murjites. Who are they? Okay, so in the immediate, like, the first decades and centuries following the death of the Prophet Muhammad, early Islam had its disputes about the people and ideas that would carry on Muhammad's true legacy. And again, these controversies had the power to sever relationships, to rip communities apart, and so they did, and we still live with some cultural and religious and nation-state differences between Muslims as a result of this. But there were these Murjites, like an early party, who said, hey, we don't have to do this. There's a better way. Their proposal, kind of innocent proposal, is how about whenever we disagree upon controversial moral or theological issues, we acknowledge the limits of our human understanding, and we trust God to sort this out later. The kind of founding feature of Murjite thinking was that God will eventually prove who is right, if anyone is, either in this life or in the afterlife. And so the Murjites advocating leaving judgment in the hands of God, and meanwhile, you know, while we don't know what God thinks for sure, to practice mutual acceptance and welcome in the meantime. This started way back in the 8th century. Now, largely, even with this powerful idea, the Murjites, of course, lost the debate. That is, like, not how the Islamic tradition went. But I feel like they don't have to. We can still work with this idea. This third way practice I'm advocating for today is part and parcel of this community's model of being a community of faith. We often use at Reservoir a metaphor to describe this whole model, which we call centered set. You're getting a picture there. We show that now and then. It's sort of a metaphor, a picture for us. Centered set faith means that what makes us a faith community isn't a set of boundary lines about who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong, or even a set of boundary lines around the exact set of beliefs and practices we endorse as godly and true and the ones we reject as false. That's one way, frankly, a more common way to sort of found and run a spiritual and faith community. And so fair enough if that works for you. There are communities that do that. What we do, though, is that we try to define our faith community by its center, by this magnetic force in the middle, by a common story and a common destination, which in our case is following Jesus, looking to the life and teaching and the living presence of Jesus to inspire us and to instruct us and to define us. And by the way, if you are not sure what you think about Jesus or how much you are on that journey or how interested you are in Jesus, but there's something else you like about this church, that is absolutely fine. You are so welcome here. But this story and this goal of this community has always been and always will be seeing what kind of life and what kind of love and joy and community and good stuff all around we can get by paying attention to Jesus. All the arrows on the picture there, they signify attention or interest or momentum as people and groups of people try and continue to make their move further toward Jesus in this life. So there is a shared us in this model. This is what we hold in common, this shared attempt at a joyful faith journey. But it's also an inclusive us. Everyone's welcome on that journey, without exception. And we don't assume that everyone's going to take that journey quite the same way. Because, I don't know, we're all not experts on everyone else's journey. We all bring different stories and different cultures, different values, and different experiences to the table. So just as it's a historical fact that following Jesus has looked super different in like most cultures of the earth across 20 different centuries of people trying to do it, we're like, well, that's probably still going to be true today. Like Chris and Spencer and Jackson, unity at Reservoir is never going to mean exact uniformity. Like Grace and I, in our own marriage, like just two people trying, being together as much more than two people at Reservoir isn't going to mean conformity to an exact set of habits and beliefs. It's going to mean welcome and acceptance even when we see life differently. And for our friends in Jackson, for my wife and me in marriage, for those of us who love Reservoir, I just feel like we wouldn't have it any differently. One more kind of personal story. I grew up in a pretty insular New England, kind of what some would call, I guess, a WASPy environment, which was lovely in many ways, had lots to commend it. But in my case, there wasn't a ton of obvious difference that existed in my childhood. Or if it did exist, it wasn't much explored or talked about. But at Reservoir, it's super common to experience something like being in a living room with 10 or 12 different people, and they're single and married and divorced, and there's gay and straight, and there's some mix of ethnicity and politics and parenting style and ways of viewing the world and all kinds of ways. And we're there talking about life and praying together. As some of you know, it does not always go perfectly, but like there we are trying. We think it's a gift. Just yesterday, like there I was, this is like day in the life. I was in the living room in the afternoon in a West African family who was mourning the loss of a family member. And and then I went off to our annual iftar dinner with some of our South Asian Muslim neighbors and then home to tuck in my biracial children. Like a pretty rich set of experiences for my WASPy childhood staff. And kind of not in my home, that's kind of normal for us, but in all the other stops in the day, at some point or other, someone was like, what is up with your church? Like, it's just continued to be surprising. A Muslim leader, for the record, I can't say it there, but I can say it here, a Muslim leader in our neighborhood like gave us some sort of over-the-top praise, if like historically, we were the one church that's ever tried to do what we're doing and like reach out to people different than us. I'm like, well, I don't think we're the only people that have ever tried, but it is a good thing. Thank you for noticing that. I think, what a gift, right? Much more than like obvious racial differences or things you can see on the outside, you could have teased out in any of these places different ideas about morality and politics and religious practice and all kinds of other things, really important things. But these were people together discovering the love of God and the joy of living and the gift of community. I think, what a gift. like all of you and all the folks I was around yesterday offer me things I couldn't find anywhere else, and now and then I seem to be able to do that for them too. And so I think, ah, gosh, I so want us to keep trying. I hope you want to try too. And we're going to explore this again in some like real life contentious issues over the next couple weeks. Stuff I don't get perfectly either, so I'm hoping that'll be healthy and interesting. But I want to end with like four generalized tips around this practice today that you can keep trying if this stuff feels like it's from God in some way for you. So let me wrap with four tips, stuff you could try that I think helps. We're asking, how can more radical acceptance and grace transform your experience, all of our experiences of relationships and community? My first thought, super practical, right out of the Romans and out of the life of this community too, which is eat and worship with as wide a range of people as possible. Eat and worship with as wide a range of people as possible. For Paul, this really mattered. Like, I don't think he knew he was writing the Bible, but he gave like significant Bible time to telling people to do this. It was key for Paul and the Roman community that they couldn't experience the good news of Jesus without this. They also couldn't witness to others to the power of Jesus if they couldn't figure out how to even eat together or how to even worship together. And I think the exact same holds true for us. When we share experiences, we have a shot and valuing like the shared us more than just our different views, no matter how important they are to us. We have a shot to share like a shared us with other people who aren't quite so familiar. I've seen people be able to pull that off either. That's why we're throwing these yes dinners that our Pastor Ivy has organized during the season to give folks a chance to make some connections at Reservoir if you don't have many, or if you do have connections, to make some connections across difference, maybe outside of your current social circles in this community. Because we view our differences here as one of our assets, and we want everyone here to taste more of the gift of that. I've actually heard people be troubled before about church, maybe ours or any other, wondering, like, is it okay if I'm around so many people who don't think quite like me? Like, is that a sign I'm in the wrong church? I'm like, no. Like, that's a sign you're in the right church. Like, that's a good thing. That's part of the deal. That you get to eat and worship with people that aren't like you. Some of us experience higher cost than others on that front because the difference is higher for us. But it's a chance to experience the gifts that others have to give, to yourself be a gift as well, and to sort out sort of what's Jesus and what is just my culture. So, I don't know, worship at this church, that's redundant, you're here today. You can become a member of this church if you're not already. There'll be opportunities to do that this fall. You can eat with people. You can be at one of our yes dinners. You could try this out at work with people that aren't like you. Share the gift. Secondly, pay attention to the work of Jesus on your conscience. Third Way community is absolutely not like a whatever attitude toward how we live, like the stakes are nothing, or like our views or our choices or our morals aren't important. They're really important, so far from that. Paul urges us in our own faith journey to be transformed into greater joy and greater righteousness and greater peace, and to be fully convinced in our own minds about the beliefs and the practices and the choices that will get you there. Not fully convinced because like you take what's in your own mind today and you convince yourself that's what God thinks. Like, be fully convinced in your own mind because you continue to learn and grow and be on a dynamic journey where you feel like you're learning more what brings you to the place God has for you. So take it seriously. Like, pay attention to every prompting you can get from Jesus about how to grow and how to be renewed and how to be transformed. And no matter whether you're like 6 or 60 or whatever, right, to think there's more that God has for me. Whether you pick that up in your faith community on a Sunday or elsewhere, whether you pick that up in your personal spiritual practice that you develop, or whether you pick that up from any source in this big, wide world that God lives in, to look out for how Jesus can teach you. Pay attention to the work of Jesus in your conscience. Just, I think Jesus would say, focus on the log in your own eye, not the speck in your neighbor's. Like, do your own work, because that's the only person's work you can do. Don't fret about someone else's work. Related to this, my third point would be to strongly encourage us to treat judgment as the toxin it is. Like, spit it out when you taste it. I was shooting for vivid, like, poison-like language here because I was going to say, leave judgment to God, because it's more or less what Paul says in a more common way of putting this. But I thought, oh, it needs to be said stronger, because the irony is that judgment is a toxin that we produce from within our own bodies and minds. We don't, like, eat something or get something that brings it to us. It comes out of us, seems quite naturally. Now, judgment isn't a disagreement with another's moral choices. A judgment is not honoring our own conscience, even when it's different than someone else's. Even if our conscience isn't singing quite the same tune as our spouses or friends or our broader cultures, we're not necessarily judging when we go the way God leads us to go. Judgment is, though, utter confidence that God is on my side and not on the others. I think, oh, at that point, that's judgment. That's sort of taking the seat of God in the world. Judgment is also withdrawing relationship from the other, excluding them from community, whether literally, like you can't be in this community, or like a little less literally, like you're not fully welcome in this community, or you're the outsider in our household, or you know, one of these is not like the other. And by the way, it's you, you fool. Like I think, oh, that's judgment. Or judgment is saying to someone else, like your contributions aren't welcome because you're wrong always. Like I think now we're fully in the realm of judgment, things we've probably all offered and experienced. Judgment's toxic. It affects the judged, right? Like no one likes being judged. And if the person judged is sort of less power or privilege or more insecure in the world for any number of reasons, like judgment can like literally have life and death impact in some cases. Judgment affects the judger, right? Because it shifts the whole spiritual journey to one about trying to be right and be in a superior place to other people rather than to continue to come forward to God with our own need for learning and transformation, which I think is what Jesus teaches a healthy spiritual life looks like. So judgment is a toxin toward our own chance to grow and be a decent person and connect with God in the world. And judgment also wrecks the work of God in the world, whether that be another person or this beautiful, diverse community that God is wanting to draw together as a witness to the presence and power of God in our own super fractured age. I think this is especially timely in 21st century America. So judgment is this toxin. We feel it bubbling up, like we say something comes out of it, we're just aware it's in our head. Like we have to spit it out. We have to confess this to God. If it's appropriate, confess it to someone else. Say, this is not helpful. I need another way of thinking and living, and kind of welcome that. Lastly, welcome and encourage others in your diverse church as a way of co-creating a beautiful expression of God in the world. I mean, a little presumptuous, the phrase, in your diverse church. You may not like belong to a church, or you may belong to a church not particularly diverse, but I feel like you're here today, so I'm calling this your church, at least like for today's sake. Maybe it's your church all the time. It's a pretty darn diverse church. And I said, well, what can you do with that opportunity? You can welcome others, and you can encourage others. Make sure you're never putting a hindrance in someone else's path toward God and path toward joy and path toward community. I have a lot of power in this community, and like I've done it. I've done it sometimes from the stage. So, you know, I'm speaking to myself here too, right? Welcome others, though, and encourage them on their journey toward God, because when we're doing that, we are co-creating a beautiful expression of God in the world. It's this really cool thing about the God of the universe, best as I understand, that God doesn't like create anything done until maybe since the beginning of time when God created, however God did it, like all that we have today. Ever since then, anything God wants to do in the world, God sort of creates in partial form, and people get to co-create with God. There's really like nothing that God does in the world that, you know, just like God snaps and it's done. People are always a part of God's ongoing work of creation and redemption. And so like we have this opportunity, like what a high thing, right? To sort of wreck something beautiful that God is wanting to do in the world, or to join God in co-creating this incredibly beautiful thing. Wide range of humanity with all kinds of differences that we find peace and joy in a shared story toward Jesus. I think that's why I pastor this church. I think that's a super exciting opportunity to be part of in our age. And I hope you feel like, oh, vigorously, this is a big part of my life too. However you see that though, let me pray for us for a minute and then help us continue in our service. Join me for a sec. If you could stand for a minute, we're gonna have you stand up in a minute anyway. Why don't you shake off the rust so you can like, you know, pay attention while we pray for a second. Then we'll continue on. Thanks for joining me here. God, I don't want to be so presumptuous as to pray on behalf of all of us. There's a lot of different thoughts and experience in the room, but from my vantage point, I think, whoo, like what a gift, this reservoir. What a gift. What a gift what you're doing in this particular space to gather experience, to gather stories, to gather life in the room, and to infuse your own story, your own rich, abundant life into our lives and into our community for our own joy and I think for the joy and help of many others not in this room at the moment. What a gift. I think this is part of your work in the world. And I pray like low bar that we wouldn't like mess it up or spit on it, God. Like help us not, as Paul says, destroy the work of God. That feels like a bad thing to do. But higher than that, God, help us to join you, sort of humble as we are, small-minded as we are, in your co-creation of a beautiful thing. Help us be peacemakers and reconcilers in our broader public lives. Help us be people who learn to accept and welcome others, to accept their contribution and to offer our own on a shared journey toward you, Jesus. We pray that you continue to deepen that story in this community and deepen our joy in being part of it. Amen.